When this passing world is done, when hath sunk yon glaring sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then for shall
if you like, but you can have your rock and roll any day, but give me that. These are the kind of hymns I like. Oh, by the way, I think Herbert forgot one thing that we should be remembering in prayer. It's true that Jonathan and his wife will be anxious for the family to get home after that long, long journey from California, driving on these roads, busy roads, but something else they're waiting on. By this time next week, they might be grandparents. And we've been waiting on this now for 2 weeks. But I think this is the week, is it, Jonathan? You're hoping? Yes. Keep praying for Jonathan, he's dead. Hoping for the first arrival due this week sometime. And the man that's been leading you in singing this morning, you'll be as proud as can be next weekend if that little one is here. And he's a granddaddy. Keep praying for him. I want you to open your Bibles at the first epistle to the Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, our election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Sure, the Lord will bless to us the reading of the chapter. Shall we bow again for a moment of prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for this great opportunity and privilege that is ours to meet together in quietness and with reverence, to be able to sing the hymns of praise and to read from the inspired scriptures, and even to multiply words thereon and preach the glorious gospel. May we beseech thee at this time that thy grace shall fall upon us, that thy Holy Spirit shall move in our midst this morning, that someone will realize that this is the day when they've got to make the decision for Christ. Oh God, glorify the name of the Lord today. We'll give thee all the glory in that precious name. Amen. Now, should you forget all else that I say, I would beseech of you again that you try to remember these words that will be the main issue in our message for you. It's right at the end of the chapter, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. This is reckoned to be the first epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to any church or an individual that has been preserved for us. He may have done some writing prior to this that we don't know a thing about. But when we come to his writings that have been set before us here in the New Testament, scholars are agreed that this was his first epistle, sent to a group of Christians who were living in the city of Thessalonica. Now you might ask yourself this question: if Paul was born in the town of Tarsus, then he went down to Jerusalem to finish his education, had a first-class education, graduated from the finest school of that day. What interest had he in the people away over in Thessalonica? How did he come to know them? And what responsibility did he have towards them? Well, to get the answer to some of these questions, you've got to go back into the Acts of the Apostles and read something concerning the journeys of this great man. Originally known as Saul of Tarsus, but later on known as Paul the Apostle. It was while he was in the town of Antioch in Syria, meeting with a group of Christians there, that the call came for he and a companion to go out and do some missionary work. And so the two of them went off and completed a missionary tour and came back again to their home base, the church at Antioch. Then later on, he went over again on a second missionary journey. This time, he had different companions with him. On his first missionary journey, he had a man called Barnabas and a nephew of Barnabas called John Mark, who left them halfway on the journey and went back home. But Paul and Barnabas continued on that first missionary journey. On the second missionary journey, Paul had as his companion a man called Silas, who came up from Jerusalem. And off they went. On the journey, they got another companion by the name of Timothy, and later on were joined by Dr. Luke. So at some times on that second missionary journey, there were four of them. Sometimes there were two of them. Sometimes Paul was on his own waiting for the others to come and join him. Very interesting, when you read through the Acts of the Apostles, is Dr. Luke was writing it, and sometimes he said, "We did this, and we did that, and we went here, and we went there." That indicates that he was with them at the time. On other occasions he said, "They," which meant that he wasn't with them, that he stayed at one of the places while they went on to another place. Well, they got to Thessalonica, and it wasn't easy. I want you to think of this for a moment. They were in a place called Philippi, and they were badly treated in Philippi, these preachers. Preachers think they're badly treated today if they don't get the big collection that they expect. And so they take a second one to make it up. You know that. That's not what they did in Paul's day. Oh no. In Paul's day, Paul and Silas were cast into prison, had their backs lacerated with a Roman birch, cast into a damp, dark prison cell. That was the time when they began to sing and to pray. You can hardly get folks to come and sing and pray when they're in an air-conditioned chapel. Hardly leave home to come to a prayer meeting. They were praying when they were in prison. And then they were liberated, and on they went. They were told to get out of the town. We've been told that often. I remember one time a friend and I were preaching Marble Arts. I've told some of you this before, and because of something he said, there was a fellow came and said, "If you come back here tomorrow night and say that again," he said, "we'll send you home in bandages." So we had a special time of prayer that night, I can assure you that, and the next day as well. But we went back, and when they didn't send us home in bandages, he came and apologized. But you know, when they threaten you like that, you never know what to expect. Paul and they were cast into prison. They were let go and told to get out of the town. It's not the first time we've been told to get going. We don't want that preaching here in our street. I was preaching one night in the street in Liverpool, street meeting. And after I'd stopped preaching, I left to go way up to the chapel, and the rest were going to sing a hymn and invite the people up. And they told me after I'd just left, when a man came down and raging at them and said, "We're not going to tolerate this in our street." He says, "We're going to report this to the police." He says, "You're not going to be allowed to use a loudspeaker," he says, "in this street here." He said, "We'll complain." Fellow looked at him, he said, "Don't worry, the loudspeaker has already gone away up to the chapel." I was the only loudspeaker there. We didn't have any of these microphones or anything like that. But that night I did something I used to do often when preaching in the street. I used to turn half around and around until I could find a nickel. It's the best help you can get when preaching in the street. If you can find a nickel, you just speak toward that echo and it records away over all over the place. So that night I found the loudspeaker all right, and this fellow didn't like it. They don't like when you preach the gospel. They don't want it. So Paul and his companion set off and walked about 100 miles What would you do if you had been beaten with stripes the night before, cast into prison, then the next day told to get out of the town? Do you think you could have started off to trek 100 miles? But they did. And they got away over to Thessalonica. Now, when they got to Thessalonica, they found things a little different there. There was a number of Jews there, and they had a Jewish synagogue. And Paul, being an Orthodox Jew before his conversion, he had that contact. He knew how to approach them. And he went into the synagogues, and he stayed there 3 weeks teaching them in the synagogue, each Sabbath in the synagogue. Oh, he had a ready audience there to reason with and talk with. And many of them believed the message of the gospel, were converted, and then there was others who said, get out. They started persecuting them, so they turned to the Gentiles, and they spent some time preaching to the Greeks who were there. And as the result of preaching the gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost, with much assurance, a lot of people got converted in the town of Thessalonica. After they were converted, they had something in common, because they had a common attachment to the same Lord. They had exercised faith in the same person. They had things in common one with another. And they gravitated together, and they were joined together there and known as the church in Thessalonica. Paul had to leave there now because of persecution again. The Jews that didn't believe stirred up a lot of trouble. Get rid of those fellows. They're turning the world upside down. Get rid of them. Chase them out of the town. They had to leave. They went to Berea. And these men came on and caused trouble there again. That's the kind of things that happened in the early days of missionary work. And then Paul goes away down to Athens. They didn't want him at Athens, and then he went on to Corinth. But now, he's sending Timothy back to Thessalonica. And he's sending him back with this letter. He has had the report. He's anxious about those Christians. He's wondering how they're getting on with regards to their faith. You know, I noticed it was a very interesting thing to read through Thessalonians and find every time that their faith is mentioned. Great amount said about faith in Thessalonians. Paul was anxious about their faith. How were they getting on? Had there been any follow-up work? Were they still going on with their testimony for the Lord? Their faith. And then, of course, there was their love. And their hope. Anxious about those things. And when Timothy brought back the message to him, he said, now look, Paul, so far as their faith is concerned, that's all right. They're still strong in their faith. And so far as their love is concerned, they're expressing a great amount of Christian love, not only for themselves, but for the other people around them. They're known as people with great love. But it's their hope that's been upset. And so, in writing this letter to them, to strengthen them, he's now strengthening them with regards to their hope. These three great Christian graces are brought before us here in the first chapter, and expanded as you go on. What are they? They turn to God from idols. That was their work of faith. To serve the living and the true God, that was their labor of love. And to wait for His Son from heaven, that was their patience of hope. These three things marked these people. First of all, there was conversion. They turned to God, and they turned to God from idols. There was a life of consecration, the labor of love, serving the Lord, to serve the living and the true God. Before that, they spent their time bowing and serving idols who had eyes that couldn't see and ears that couldn't hear. Imagine people speaking to a little model or a picture. I think it's one of the stupidest things that anyone could do. Could you imagine a man who's intelligent in business, a man who has been educated, going down on bended knee and speaking to a picture? Now you question them about it, they'll say, oh yes, but we're not actually speaking to the picture. The picture is only to remind us of somebody. Rubbish. They're talking to that picture of that little idol. It's idolatry. That's what they were doing in Thessalonica. They were idolaters. But they turned from their idols. But they turned to the living God, to serve the living God, and not to serve lifeless idols. Now, thinking of this word conversion, we don't hear much about it today, do we? Our brother who was speaking at the Bible class prior to this service made some mention about that. I chuckled to myself when Herbert said it. He said, we used to hear about testimony meetings. I was just thinking the same thing this morning when reading this before coming here. I used to love testimony meetings. I used to love to hear how men were led to trust the Lord and how God moved with them. You know, some remarkable things happened. I remember sitting in a testimony meeting one night and a fellow got up to speak. He was an Irishman. And he says, you know, he says, I was brought up in Ireland. And he says, I was an Orangeman. He started telling about his early days and how he heard the gospel preached in an Orange hall. Then he told how he trusted the Lord. Now, if you know anything about Ireland, Orangemen and Roman Catholics could hardly walk together. They wouldn't. They could hardly work together. And they certainly don't live together. You know, the line is drawn. You're on that side of the tracks and I'm on this side of the tracks. But he got converted, and here he was telling how the Lord dealt with him. Brought up as an Orangeman, and the day came when he learned they had to trust the Savior, and he got saved. When he sat down, another fellow got up, he said, you know, it's great for you and I to be on the same platform, isn't it? He says, I was born and raised a Roman Catholic. And apart from conversion, these two would never have been seen together. And then he started to tell, and Ernest told, how he was led to trust the Lord. Two men. According to nature, there would have been daggers drawn. But they'd been converted. They'd turned from their sinful ways. They both turned to trust the Lord. They were converted. There was a change in their life. And here they were now. They could shake hands together. They could give their testimonies together. They could fellowship together. They could preach together as Christians. It's a wonderful thing, conversion. The Lord told when he was here, except you be converted and become as little children, he can neither enter nor see the kingdom of heaven. Be converted. And why is it, if the Bible has so much to say about conversion and about the need of conversion, why is it today that men and women are not being told that they require to be converted? You say, well, what is conversion? Ye turn to God from idols. It's a turning round. It's a change of masters. It's a change of direction. Men and women get converted. And there's a change. A young girl, teenager, was applying for membership in a certain church. And of course she had to be interviewed by the leading deacons. They were going to put her through the mill, you know, and question her. Don't do those things now. You just walk up and shake the preacher's hand and it's all right. But oh, in the old days you had to question them. So they questioned her. Had she ever learned that she was a sinner? Oh yes, she had learned that all right. She knew she was a sinner. Are you still a sinner? She said, yes I am. Well, has there been any changes? Oh yes. Before I trusted the Savior, I was a sinner and I was running after my sin and I liked it. But now she says, since I've trusted the Savior, I'm still a sinner, but I'm saved and I'm running away from sin. She had a new direction, you see. Before she knew the Savior, she was running after sin. She loved her sin, loved to live like that. Now she trusted Christ, she had been converted, she had been turned round, and she was running in a new direction, following the Savior. Conversion. Why is it then that men and women are not being told they need to be converted? Now let me ask you folks this morning. Suppose it was given to us to answer this question publicly. Could you stand to your feet and say, yes, I know, I have been converted. I know when and I know where. I know I've been converted. Or would you be embarrassed? And you say, no, I can't remember. There's never been a time when I've turned to God for salvation. Well, there is such a thing as conversion. If you go up to the city of New York, looking around, there's a place you should visit there, you know, it's called the Jerry McCauley Mission. It used to be down Water Street. And I preached in it when it was in Water Street, and I've been in it up in the other, in the new place, big place they've got now further uptown. But why was it called the Jerry McCauley Mission? Well, it was named after Jerry McCauley, who started it. You see, well, who was Jerry McCauley? Jerry McCauley was in Sing Sing Prison because he was convicted and condemned. But Jerry McCauley, because he was in prison, in these days, prisoners had to go and sit in a service. They had to listen to a service every Sunday. And Jerry McCauley listened to the preacher. He went back to his cell and he looked around. He said, I think there's a Bible here. And he found a Bible that had been there for a long while, but nobody had ever looked at it. It was all dusty. So he wiped the dust off, blew it off. He said, I'm going to find what that text was that that man was preaching about. And he studied it. He never found it yet. But in researching through the Bible, he found something else. He found out how he could be saved. At 2 o'clock in the morning in his cell, he started to shout, I've found him! I've found him! I've found Jesus! I've found Jesus! And the old jailer came along with his lantern and shined a light in. What's gone wrong with you? Man, says he, I've found Jesus. Well, he says, shut up. And I'll put you in the cooler in the morning and that'll settle you. Jerry McCauley said, off he went, but he said, I got down on my knees and I prayed. And he said, he forgot all about putting me in the cooler. I was never put in the cooler. And you know, there was a revival broke out in Sing Sing Prison through Jerry McCauley. And he was granted a pardon by the governor of New York. I've seen that pardon. It's yellow with age now, and they've got it framed, but you can see it. A pardon, he was pardoned. When he got out, he said, I'm going to help the men that were like me. And he started the mission down Waterway. And then now they have the big place away up down. The Jerry McCauley mission. Jerry McCauley. Convicted of murder. Pardoned by the governor. And went out to reach men and women because Jerry McCauley had been converted. A changed life. Living now for the master that saved him and was saved in prison. Oh, my friend, conversion is a very, very real thing. But of course, it can be spurned. There used to be a man in Britain. He was a very well-known man, Horatio Bottomley. Horatio Bottomley became a very rich man. He had to do with a weekly publication in wide circulation. But he became very rich, and then it was found out that he had a lot of tricks in getting that money. And he was discovered and was given 7 years in prison for embezzlement, cheating. Well, there was a man who had an interest in that man, and he said, I'm going along to the prison and I'll visit Horatio Bottomley. He was a man who was the captain of the church army. That was a kind of rescue mission work. And so he went along and got permission to go in and go to the cell to see Horatio Bottomley. But he tells the story that while he was going down the corridor, he thought, oh, how will I introduce myself? How will I start to speak to this man who's so well known and such a clever man? And he decided, he says, I'll just go in and give him a testimony. I'll tell him how I was converted. So he got in, introduced himself. He said, I just want to tell you, sir, how I was converted. He says, I went to hear a preacher in such and such an auditorium in the city of Bristol. And I heard him preach on the text, you must be born again. Horatio Bottomley looked at him. He says, that was in such and such a year, wasn't it? And Tyler looked at him. He said, yes, it was that year, you're right. And he says, it was on a Friday night, wasn't it? He says, yes. He says, how do you know? He says, because I was at that same meeting. I heard that great preacher. And I heard that same sermon that you're talking about. But he says, I turned up my lip. I scorned the very idea. I said, that's not for me. I don't believe that thing. He says, there's no one going to rule my life. I'll rule my own life. I'll cut out my own course. I'll do my own thing. And there he was, spending 7 years in prison. Here's the other man, the captain of the church army, seeking to go after men and women who needed to be rescued. They both sat in the same meeting, heard the same preacher, heard the same sermon, you must be born again. One said, that's for me. He was converted that night and became a great man serving God. The other said, it's not for me. Nobody's going to rule my life. And Horatio Bottomley became a byword in Great Britain. He spent his years in prison for embezzlement. You see, my friend, conversion is a real thing. Ye turn to God. But there's other people who turn away from God. You turn to God and you make your way towards heaven. You turn away from God and you run the straight course to hell. There's no place in between. It's either heaven or hell. ye turn to God. You see, by nature we're traveling away from God. By nature we're traveling the broad road that leads to destruction. We need to be converted if we ever hope to occupy a square inch of God's heaven. Ye turn to God from idols. You say, well, I didn't bow down to little images. My friend, anything that takes the place of God in a man's life is an idol. Some have made idols of the film stars. Some have made idols of the men who can score the home runs or the touchdowns. They've made idols of them. Anything that takes the place of God is an idol. You turn to God from your idols. When there's conversion, there's a change. A change in masters, a change in direction, a change in the manner of life. There's a change. You expect to see the change. The Lord knoweth them that are his, says the word of God. But let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. I remember a man telling me one night, he says, "Oh, I'm a Christian." I said, "You are?" "Yeah, I made my commitment," he said, "when such and such a revival was going on." I said, "Alec, I have known you for a long time," and I said, "right now you're smelling of the wrong spirit." And I said, "the life that I see you live," I said, "I don't see any indication whatever that you ever knew the Savior. You've never proved it one way or another." When there's conversion, you expect to see a change. You turn to God to serve the living and the true God, labor of love. The life then is dedicated to the things of God. Not only on a Sunday morning for an hour, but he's the master 7 days a week. And to wait for his Son from heaven. Ah, here is the great contemplation. What is the great hope of the Christian? The coming of the Lord. What are the prospects for this world? The wrath to come. That's all. People don't believe that. They don't read their Bibles. If they would read their Bibles, they would realize there's not a man on the face of God's earth today who has the answer to the world's problems. They don't have the answer up in Washington. That's obvious. And they don't have the answer over in London. And it's been too clear they don't have the answer over in Russia. And watch all the great leaders amongst men today. They haven't got it. But the Christian has a hope that the world knows nothing about. All that's in front of the world today is the wrath to come. When that trumpet shall sound and the Lord shall come and take his waiting people home, all that's left for this world is the 7 years of tribulation. And the world will go through things that they've never contemplated, things they've never thought of. We're heading for it. But those who have trusted Christ, who have been converted, they're waiting for his Son from heaven, our deliverer from the coming wrath. But what did he say? His Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Here is the vital point of the great gospel message. It is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how he was buried and how he was raised again from the dead. You see, the gospel is a presentation of a living Christ. He's not on a cross today. He's on a throne up in the glory, living in the power of an indissoluble life, with power to save men and women to the uttermost who are coming unto God by him. Oh yes, he can save. And those who have trusted him have been converted, serving him, waiting for him to come from heaven. And when he comes from heaven, oh, what a glorious reunion that will be with all God's people, with those who have gone before. The dead in Christ shall be raised. We who are alive and remain shall be changed and together caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be forever with the Lord. Ye turn to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait patiently, all the patience of hope, to wait for his Son from heaven. And someone said, well, when will that take place? One girl said, oh, my grandfather used to talk like that. Yes, and her grandfather was right. She was wrong. The people say, well, things are just going on the same today as ever they did. No, they aren't. We're nearer this great event now than I've ever been before. He's coming. And he could come today. He could. That's not to say he will, but he could. And only those who have been converted will be ready for that great moment of translation to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Converted. Friend, have you ever been converted? Has there ever been a time when you've trusted the Lord? If not, you see, you're not ready for this great event. And if the Lord was to come now, and all the saved ones were taken, you would be left. Left for the wrath to come. Oh, how solemn, how serious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both able and willing to save. We pray by thy Holy Spirit thou shalt touch some heart today, and grant, O God, that that heart will be willing to turn to thee, that soul will be willing to acknowledge the Savior. O God, grant that today a fresh trophy shall be laid at the Savior's feet, and we'll leave this place rejoicing, giving thee all the glory. Hear us in these things for his own name's sake. Amen. We're going to sing one verse of a hymn in closing.